Now, I have to apologize to you because I have neglected over the last couple of Sundays to remind you that the greatest 2 weeks of the year on our planet Earth are going on right now. The last week of August and the first week of September. No, it's not because college football started up. No, it's not because NFL begins today. Well, I guess it actually technically began Thursday, but in full begins today. No, it has nothing to do with those things. It has to do with the fact that the last week of August and the first week of September is the U.S. Open Tennis Championships. Amen. Amen. Can I have an amen? And we are at the finals. The finals are coming up today and tomorrow, and it's pretty exciting. They've had a lot of rain delays. Well, what does that have to do with what we're talking about this morning? Well, Kathy and I were watching one of the matches last night, and maybe you saw the match. I don't know. How many tennis fans do we have here? Well, more than last year. We're gaining. We're watching this match last night, and it really ended in the most unsatisfying manner. I don't know if anybody here was watching or saw it, but one of the players was 2 points from losing the match, and they had served their first serve, and it was a fault. And when they went back to serve their second serve, they heard the line judge call out, "Foot fault!" That is, in the line judge's mind and eyes, this person had stepped on the white line as they served. Well, this person went ballistic, if you saw it, and stomped over to where the line, to within a few feet of where the line judge was, waving the racket. And in an expletive-laced commentary, told the line judge in no uncertain terms what they'd like to do to them with the tennis ball. They were assessed a penalty because that's a abuse of the linesman and thus lost the match. Now, I don't know who's right or wrong. The replays were hard to see. And I don't know anything about the character of the person who did this. Whether this was just an isolated outburst and they just could not contain themselves, the pressure of the moment. But this is why it pertains to our passage today. In most circumstances, crisis reveals character. Crisis reveals character. That's exactly what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 44 as Joseph sets up a test for his brothers to see how far have they come. Have they really progressed in the 20 plus years since they sold him into slavery? Are they different today? Do they care more for others today? Are they less selfish today? How much do they care for their brothers? How much do they care for their father? And in the most ingenious test Joseph sets up, their character is determined and revealed. Now, I want you to remember, if you remember nothing else about this passage this morning, I want you to remember two things. Number one, crises reveal character. Crises, a crisis in your life, crises in your life and in my life will reveal what we are. The second thing I want you to remember is that character is not formed in a minute. Character is not formed in a minute. So if you hear nothing else today, if you remember nothing else today, I want you to remember crises reveal character. Character is not formed in a minute. I was reading in my devotional reading this past week, and maybe many of you use Oswald Chambers, "My Utmost for His Highest." You know, every year I try to add on another devotional book or use a different one in place of "My Utmost for His Highest," and by about the middle of January I'm already back to that. I can't seem to get away from it. Chambers has such great insight, even though his insights are almost 100 years old now. He said this, We imagine we would be all right if a big crisis arose. But the big crisis will only reveal the stuff we are made of. It will not put anything into us. We may say, if God gives the call, of course I will rise to the occasion. You will not, unless you have risen to the occasion in the workshop, unless you have been the real thing before God there. If you are not doing the thing that lies nearest, because God has engineered it, when the crisis comes, instead of being revealed as fit, you will be revealed as unfit. Crises always reveal character. And then Chambers goes on to say later in the devotional, we often say, well, I can't be expected to live the sanctified life, that is the life set apart to God. I can't be expected to live the sanctified life in the circumstances I am in. I have no time for praying just now. You don't understand. I have a check ride tomorrow. I don't have any time for prayer. Or I have a test. You high school students and lower, I have a test tomorrow. I have no time for prayer. Or those of you who work in other fields, I have a tremendous schedule tomorrow. I have no time for prayer. We often say, this is Chambers' words, I can't be expected to live the sanctified life in the circumstances I'm in. I have no time for prayer just now, no time for Bible reading. My opportunity hasn't come yet. When it does, of course, I shall be all right. No, you will not. If you've not been worshiping as occasion serves, when you get into work, you will only be useless. You will not only be useless yourself, but a tremendous hindrance to those who are associated with you. Crises reveal character, and character is not formed in a minute. A little bit later, we'll talk about how character is formed, but I want you to see the context of this. We're talking about in the context of Genesis chapter 44, where Joseph sets up a manufactured crisis. Now, his brothers don't know it's manufactured. For them, it's real. But you and I have the benefit of reading the Word of God, and we understand that Joseph is setting up a manufactured crisis in the lives of his brothers. Why is he doing that? It's a test to reveal whether they have come any distance from the 20 plus years ago when they sold him into slavery. When they listened to him pleading for his life as he was dragged off by the slave traders toward Egypt, and all they did was listen until his voice and his pleadings could no longer be heard. So Joseph sets up a test. How far have they come? Have they changed? Have they grown in the time between standing before him now, and they still don't know it's him, and a 20 plus years earlier when they sold him into a living death of slavery. Now, interestingly enough to me, in the book by Charles Swindoll, a very good book about the life of Joseph, he talks about Martin Luther's view of Genesis 44. Let me just quote here. As we pick up Joseph's story, we come to what seems to be a rather uneventful incident. In fact, Martin Luther had trouble with Genesis 44 and once wondered why the Spirit of God took the time to preserve such a trivial 34 verses. Now, far be it from me to disagree with Martin Luther. I understand I am a pimple on a pickle compared to Martin Luther. All right? But I have to tell you, I thoroughly disagree. I think these are a momentous 34 verses. A momentous 34 verses. And I hope to make that case as we go through this chapter this morning. Swindoll goes on to say, Why, indeed? The truth of the matter is that it is in the trivial and mundane details of life that our attitude is tested the most. Most of life is not super fantastic. Much of life is just a cut above toothpaste. Just plain garden variety, ordinary stuff. Not that much to write home about. I would agree rather with Dr. Unger in his survey of the Bible, in which he says this about Genesis 44 and its surrounding chapters. This is one of the finest and most dramatic stories in all of literature. Now I want you to remember the context. Genesis 43 gives us the context. The brothers of Joseph, once again, do not realize the Egyptian officials, that official that they are having to do with to get grain to take them through the famine, is their own brother Joseph. And now in chapter 43, they have gone down to Egypt for the second time to beg for grain. This time, in acceding to Joseph's demand, they brought their youngest brother Benjamin along, the one that Jacob loved dearly and was afraid to lose. When they appear before Joseph and he sees Benjamin, he plans a tremendous dinner for them and invites them to come to his house at noon for this dinner. And tremendous banquet. But at the banquet, he's already sowing more seeds for the test that is to come. For at the banquet, he seats the brothers in their birth order, which makes them a little uneasy. How would he know that? More importantly, he singles out Benjamin and gives him five times the amount of food they get. Here's that ugly favoritism head rearing itself again. Do you see how he is cleverly setting up this test? Not only is he the favorite of his father, as was Joseph, but Joseph, whom they think is just an Egyptian official, gives him five times the food that they get. Would they get into their little groups and say, it's happening again. It's going on again. Even this Egyptian official is elevating Benjamin. Our father loves him the most, and this Egyptian official is loving him, is giving him the most, giving him five times as much. What's going on here? It's all happening again. Is that what's going to happen? Is that what would go on in their hearts and minds? Joseph's got to find out. He's got to find out, will they step up? Will they step up and care for their brother more than they care for themselves? And he's got to find out, so he sets up this test. One writer said, Joseph's ultimate goal was to get his brothers to confess their sins and to be reconciled to him and to Jacob. So we read in chapter 44, verse 1, now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. You get the picture? This is the test being set up. All of their money. Remember, this happened to them previously. And so that they would not be thought of as thieves, they brought back the money returned to them in their first visit and doubled it. Well, now again, Joseph is having their money put in their sacks. But more importantly, his special silver cup from which he drinks, he has placed in the sack of Benjamin, to make it appear that Benjamin stole the silver drinking cup sometime during the dinner. You see, Joseph would have had it in front of him during the dinner and would have used it, and it was made to appear that Benjamin stole it during the dinner somehow. As morning dawned, The men were seen on their way with their, were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" Now, we struggle over, what is this? Does Joseph really practice divination? Is it possible that Joseph practices divination? Well, my answer to that is no, I don't think it's possible at all. I think that he is still portraying himself as this Egyptian official, and the Egyptians practiced divination. They used water bowls, water cups to predict the future. He's still playing the role, perhaps even playing the role before the Egyptians, but he's surely playing the role before his brothers. Why do I believe that Joseph would not practice divination? Well, if you go back a couple of chapters, when Pharaoh calls for Joseph to come out of prison and to come and to interpret his dreams for him, do you remember what Joseph said four times to Pharaoh? Anybody, what did he say? He said, I can't interpret dreams. I can't interpret dreams. Bring a divination cup, I'll find out for you. Did he say that? No. No, he didn't. He said, I can't interpret dreams for you. Only God can interpret dreams. Four times in this passage, he says to Pharaoh, God's trying to communicate with you. God's trying to tell you something. God's trying to warn you. I can't do it. I don't believe for a moment that he practiced divination. In fact, there is a possibility here when it talks about the phrase translated in the NIV and also uses for divination in verse 5. Derek Kidner, who is a Hebrew scholar of scholars, said that a more likely translation of that is, instead of which he uses for divination, is which he drinks from, and about this he would certainly have divined. In other words, he drinks from his cup, and he certainly would have known one of you stole it. Not that he used it for divination. Well, when he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, verse 6, but they said to him, "Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that." And then they protest their innocence. "We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of the sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house?" They're protesting their innocence. Now I want you to see what God does when he tests us. He does as Joseph did in this test with his brothers. What did he do? Everything that they would be confident in, everything that they trusted in, everything that they counted on was taken away in the midst of this crisis. Normally, their word would be respected. But what does Joseph's steward say? What did Joseph say in previous passages? "You're liars, you're spies." Their words taken away from them. They were rich men. Jacob and his family were rich men. They had money. And normally speaking, they could count on their money. They could have confidence in their money. But is their money any good in this situation? Absolutely not. Their money's no good in this situation. Joseph doesn't need their money. Their money was of no use. You see, all that they were confident in, all that they counted on, God removed. Joseph removed from them, and that's what God does with us. When you and I are in the midst of a crisis, God will do that. He will remove one by one all the things that we normally rely on, all the things that are not of Him, all the things that are not of faith, all the things that we turn to instead of Him. He will one by one by one remove those. That's what's happening to the brothers here. Now things get really hairy in verse 9. They not only protest their innocence, but listen to what they say. If any of your servants... Now remember, we know what they do not know. We know that the cup and the money was placed back there under Joseph's command. They don't know it's there. They don't know it's there. And they say, if any of your servants is found to have it, he will what? I'm just going to wait till you read it. He will die. He will die. Just want to tell you something. This is my time. I'm not letting you off the hook. Okay. They make matters worse. If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. In other words, we are so sure of our innocence, if the cup is found, we'll all become your servants, and the one with whom it's found will be put to death. They have just signed a death warrant for Benjamin. But more importantly, they have set up Benjamin to be betrayed without knowing it. See, here's the test. Would they betray Benjamin? Would they save their own skin and sacrifice him? That's the test. That's what Joseph wants to know. Joseph wants to know, how have they changed? Have they changed? That's the test here. And they fall right into his test. Take us all as your slaves and put to death the one who took the cup. Well, verse 11, each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Now, don't look at the text yet. Verse 12. I want you to step back for a moment. See, what we too often do is we read right over these things. You know, we're so anxious, particularly if we're doing a read-through. You know, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. And so we just need to get through those three or four chapters and get them out of the way for today. Right? So we don't even put ourselves into these situations. We don't even feel the emotion of the situation or the tenseness of the situation. I want you to see what's going on here. They are each lowering their sack from their donkey, and they're opening them. Now listen to what the steward did. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. Wow, that is a stroke of genius. You can cut the air, the tension in that place with a knife. First you have the oldest, the bag's open, no cup there. And then the next one's open, no cup there. But the problem is that as no cup is found and lesser bags are there to be opened, and he's going from the oldest to the youngest, I believe that their hearts must be pounding. Oh, please, not Benjamin. Oh, please, we had to beg our father to send him. Oh, please, he'll die if we don't bring Benjamin back. Oh, please, and every bag that gets opened, it's not found there. It's closer and closer, and the tension builds and it builds and it builds till Benjamin's bag is open. And guess what's found there? And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. No wonder verse 13 tells us, at this they tore their clothes, then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. They now know a little bit of the grief their father felt when they came home with the coat of many colors full of blood and said, Joseph is gone. They now know the same grief. But now, I want you to also notice that they're passing the first part of the test. Do you see what they did here? They then all loaded their donkeys and did what? Hooked it to Canaan. No, they headed back into the city. You see, at that point, they could have said, hey, Benjamin, I don't know what you did, but you're on your own, pal. I'm out of here. Okay? No skin off my nose. Are you getting the picture? There's a change that's come over these brothers. And instead of abandoning Benjamin as they had Joseph 20 plus years earlier, they all loaded their donkeys and headed back into the city. Verse 14, Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" Still playing the part. And then Judah speaks up in verse 16. He becomes the spokesperson here. Now, this is quite amazing that Joseph becomes the spokesperson here and the one who pleads for Benjamin, because Judah, I may have said Joseph a moment ago, I meant Judah. Judah is the one who 20 plus years earlier saw the slave traders coming toward them and said to his brothers, "Hey, let's not get our brother's blood on our hands. Let's just sell him into a living death. Let's just sell him into slavery." Judah's the one who did that. Now he takes the lead, but he's a different Judah. Look at verse 15. "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt." Now I think he's saying way more there than he even realizes. I don't think he's just talking about now a silver drinking cup. I think it is coming clearly into focus for him and his brothers that God has finally called them to account for their sin against Joseph. As we've said many, many times before, there is no such thing as secret sin. The truth of the Scripture is, be sure that your sin will find you out. Be sure that your sin will find you out. One writer said this, quote, "God did not overlook an unrepented offense." And I think that he's saying way more here than the present situation calls for. I think finally the guilt of what they had done to their brother, they understand and they say, "God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slave. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." Now I want you to go back sometime, not right now, but I want you to circle all the we's in that passage. You see, he didn't say, "Benjamin's got a problem. Benjamin's guilty. Benjamin's this. Benjamin's that." He said, "We are all guilty. We are the ones. We are your servants." Joseph is getting the answer he sought. One writer said this, "The men had come to the place where their mouths were stopped." Another said, "A residue of guilt still hung over their heads, and almost everywhere they turned, they heard an echo of their mistreatment of Joseph." But listen to Joseph's answer to Judah, saying, "We are all your servants, your slaves." But Joseph said, verse 17, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Another chance for them to leave. Another chance for them to say, "It's on your head, Benjamin. Sorry, we'll see you around." Another chance for them to save their own skin. Another chance for them to get back at Jacob and Benjamin for his favoritism. Another chance that was so clearly placed in their face when Benjamin was given five times the food that they received at the banquet. From verses 18 to 34, the rest of this chapter, we have one of the most moving, please in all of Scripture. That's why I cannot understand Martin Luther or anyone else saying that this chapter is a waste of time. You can look far and wide in Scripture and you won't see a greater plea than you will see in Genesis 44. As Judah pleads for Benjamin's life. One writer said this, Judah's plea to be in prison for Benjamin is among the finest and most moving of all petitions. Another said, this man makes one of the finest speeches ever recorded. He begins to plead and beg for the life of Benjamin. Judah went up and said, please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead. That's the first time Joseph heard from their lips that they thought he had died. And he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and our father loves him. Then you said to your servant, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, they don't know that it's his father too. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces. He bought the story, they told him. Joseph now knows what his father thinks happened to him. Verse 29, if you take this one from me and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. You see, Judah is pleading with Joseph, pleading. He doesn't know it's his brother Joseph. He's pleading with him. Please, please, please don't do this to Benjamin. It would kill my father for you to do this to Benjamin. Where was that thinking 20 years ago? When they callously brought the blood-stained coat to their father and said, Joseph's gone. I just can't imagine being Joseph and hearing Judah plead like this. Because the one pleading 20 plus years ago was him. Please don't do this to me. Please don't send me away. Please don't let them take me. Now Judah pleads for Benjamin's life. Verse 30, so now if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Judah is pleading with everything in him for Benjamin's life. Joseph's test is answered in spades. Has Judah changed? Has his brother changed? You bet they have. But how far has the change gone? Verse 33, please underline this in your Bible. It's one of the finest verses in the Bible. Shows how far Judah has come in those 20 plus years. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. Judah asks that he may take Benjamin's place. He may be a substitute for Benjamin. Take me and let Benjamin go. Man, that's a long way from where he was, isn't it? Take me and let Benjamin go. That is one of the finest verses in all of the Bible to teach us the whole concept of substitution. And in this, we hear an echo of a son of Judah, the one we call the Lion of Judah, who stood before his father and said, "Take me instead of Joe." Take me instead of you. See, I should have been on that cross. You should have been on that cross. But a son of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, said, "Take me. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." One writer said, "What would I not give to be able to pray before the Lord as Judah here interceded for Benjamin, for it is a perfect model of prayer, nay, of the strong feeling which must underlie all prayer. And blessed be God, one has so interceded for us, who has given himself as our surety and become a bondsman for us. His advocacy has been heard, his substitution accepted, and his intercession for us is ever continued and ever prevails." What a beautiful illustration of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me on Calvary's cross. As he became our substitute. That's what we mean by the substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ took your place and my place on Calvary's tree. Now, I don't have time this morning, but I'm going to ask you to do something today or this week. Look up Isaiah chapter 53, particularly verses 4 to 6, where Isaiah makes it clear that's a passage about the coming Messiah, about Jesus Christ, and makes it clear that he was our substitute for the nation of Israel, and our substitute ultimately as well. Look up 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul writes that he who knew no sin, that's speaking of Jesus, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, Jesus took our place. He was our substitute. He took the penalty that was mine, the penalty that was yours. He took it in our place on Calvary. And now God only asks that we believe in his Son. When we put our trust in his Son, God gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What an exchange! My sin for his righteousness. If you've never done that, I beg you, don't let another day go by before you do business with God. God doesn't ask you to jump through hoops. God doesn't grade on a curve. No bell curve in heaven. Because God made it really simple. He said, "I require perfection." And so he had to send his perfect Son to be our substitute on Calvary's cross. And now what he wants us to do is simply believe in his Son, trust his Son. Not ourselves, not religion, not religious ritual, but trust his Son. If you've never done that, don't let another hour go by. How many people woke up yesterday and headed out from their homes expecting to return last night and never made it? If you wonder about that, open your newspaper or watch the news today, and you'll see. Another writer said, "More than this, Joseph could not hope for. God had so changed his brothers' hearts that Judah's plea and self-offer carries away our thoughts involuntarily to the servant born of his tribe who offered himself for the transgressions of his people." Let me end where we began. Crisis reveals character. And character is not formed in a minute. So how is character formed? Character is formed in your response and my responses to the mundane of our everyday life. Every decision we make, every choice we make will build our character or tear it down, will move us toward the character of Jesus Christ or move us away from the character of Jesus Christ. How do we build character? It's not built in a moment, but it's built in our responsibilities to everyday life, in our responses rather, to everyday life. Character is formed as we perform spiritual disciplines. That is, we read and study the Word of God. We meditate upon the Word of God. We hide it in our hearts. We pray. And Christ's character is formed in us. And when the crisis comes, we will be revealed to be true. Let me close with this. You have heard, one writer said, you have had, rather, all that this world could give. You have had all that man could wish. But what has been your state of heart meanwhile? Have you set your affections upon things above? Have you lived for that world which lies beyond the narrow horizon of the visible? When the crisis comes, what will it reveal about you and about me? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this example, the example of substitution, reminding us of what your wonderful Son did for us. And thank you for reminding us that we need to be building character every day in the everyday occurrences of life, through everyday exercise of spiritual discipline, so when the crisis comes, our character may come forth as gold. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.